Your hands, Lord, are true. They measured out the waters and marked off the heavens. But as for me, my hands are dishonest scales. They fashion wood and gold into towers and calves. They reject the weight of your whisper for the hollow din of this world. Too often I prefer a counterfeit currency that purchases the salvation of my own making. The coin bears Caesar's image, and as such, returns home to Caesar. And though I've been told I display your likeness, God, does my heart call you home? Is your image the one I bear out in my living? Do I believe in your hands, Lord, or mine?
The reading is from 1 Corinthians 12, verses 1 through 11. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I want you to know that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, but the same Spirit distributes them. There are different kinds of service, but the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, but in all of them and in everyone is the same God at work. Now to each one the manifestation of the Spirit is given for the common good. To one there is given through the Spirit a message of wisdom, to another a message of knowledge by means of the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by that one Spirit, to another miraculous powers, to another prophecy, to another distinguishing between spirits, to another speaking in different kinds of tongues, and to still another the interpretation of tongues. All these are the work of one and the same Spirit, and he distributes them to each one just as he determines. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. In April of 2020, while I was pastoring the church that I planted and led at that time in New York City, I got a phone call from a really close friend of mine, a pastor who lived and worked on the West Coast. Hey man, I know this is gonna sound crazy, but I'm calling on behalf of our elder board to see if you'd want my job. And I started laughing, and I said, John Mark, you know there's no chance I'm going anywhere? And he said, I know, I told him you'd say that. Will you please just pray about this for 1 week before you tell me absolutely not? Sure. So a few days later, I took a prayer walk, and I said, okay, God, I'm gonna walk around for an hour, and if you wanna talk to me about this Portland thing, I'm listening. And I had this simple picture of a plant come to mind alongside the phrase, plant Kirsten in soil where she will flourish. Now, there's a whole lot more I could say about this, but the heart of it is that on that walk, I gained this sense that maybe God wanted to reawaken dormant parts of my wife, Kirsten, like character traits in her teenage self that she had deferred, even unknowingly deferred, in sacrificially living my dream alongside me. I didn't tell Kirsten about any of this, but I just held it with me. So one thing leads to another, and I say yes to a trip to Portland to explore the possibility of becoming the lead pastor of Bridgetown Church. And the day before my whole family is to fly out here, I read that passage where Jesus sends out the 72. It was actually our teaching text from a week ago. And this one particular phrase caught my attention. When you enter a house, first say peace to this house. If someone who promotes peace is there, your peace will rest on them. If it is not, it will return to you. And so I began to ask God, what does this mean? What does it mean for my peace to rest? And I ended up jotting down a few prayers as I processed this with God and then saying, all right, if my peace rests on this house called Bridgetown, I want to ask you, Lord, to answer these prayers and to answer them dramatically and specifically during the 7 days that we are in Portland. I'll share two of those prayers with you. One is that Kirsten would feel parts of herself reawakening, just like she had shared with me. And she would share that with me, just like that picture that I had seen on that prayer walk. And the second was not just a willingness to put up with a radical commitment to prayer, but a desire to go there with me. That was the culture of the church that I led in New York, a personal passion of mine. I was a part of this broader family called 24/7 Prayer. So the next day, we fly to Portland, and we arrive here and get settled into an Airbnb that we're staying in, and we're awaiting a sitter who's going to come and watch our kids while we go to have dinner with the elder board, who I assume are going to interview me or something like that. And as we're sitting there waiting for the sitter to arrive, Kirsten says, you know what's weird? Is ever since our flight landed, I keep thinking about myself in high school. Even like feeling like myself as a teenager. And I'm just wondering, like if we actually did this, if we actually moved here, if God would reawaken parts in me that I've sort of forgotten about. And I said, huh, that is interesting. And we get to dinner that night, and Peter, one of the elders of the church, he says, hey, so John Mark tells us you're really into prayer. And I said, well, yeah, I mean, I am a Christian pastor, so you would hope, right? And he says, well, have you ever heard of this group called 24/7 Prayer? And I was like, I sure have. And he said, I've been looking into what they're doing, and I'm wondering if you came here, would you be at all open to like leading into some of that culture together? And I was like, yeah, I'm relatively open to that. To make a long story very, very short, all of my peaceful rest prayers were not just answered in those 7 days that we were here, but within the first 24 hours of our visit. God knocked me on my back, and I had to be knocked on my back because I'd never made a decision before that was profoundly affect so many people who didn't have an active say in that decision. And I can honestly say so much undeserved goodness and blessing followed on the heels of that step of faith. Another story. In New York City, I worked alongside a pastor who we will call Zach. A couple years before I ever thought about moving across the country, he walked through an identical discernment process. He felt this invitation from the Lord. Lindsay, his wife, was increasingly coming alive spiritually, discovering some intersection between her vocational desires and the themes within her spiritual life. So on a whim, she applies to this really exclusive master's program that happened to be aimed exactly at the bullseye of what she thought God was inviting her into at this school in San Francisco. But they live in New York. She ends up getting in. Zach also had ministry desires that were being fostered really potently at this family of churches scattered throughout the Bay Area. And so in almost identical fashion, Zach and Lindsay said a tearful goodbye to a city that they thought they'd raise their kids in, to a church they'd helped plant and foster through infancy, and to friends that had become more like family along the way. And they made this cross-country move on an adventure of a call from God, just like Abraham and Sarah. And as it turned out, Zach couldn't find a ministry position full-time or part-time at that family of churches that he had resonated with, or at any church for that matter. And I can still remember the first phone call that I had with him on his way home from work. He was serving as an early morning barista at a coffee shop that was roughly an hour from their house because that's where he could find work. He was a stay-at-home dad in the afternoons while his wife went to school. He was defeated, confused, and a bit depressed. Lindsay's program was underwhelming, and life ended up getting so hard and money so tight that she didn't finish. Zach didn't work in a vocational ministry position again for nearly 5 years, a window within which they moved back to his hometown because his mom passed suddenly and tragically. God knocked them on their backs with his voice, and they followed in radical obedience, but what followed after them was not a season of blessing, but one of suffering. So did God invite them into or woo them into a difficult but important chapter in their story? Did God will some kind of season of suffering? And if he did, why didn't he just say that right up front? I mean, they would have followed him anywhere. How can you go on trusting a God who smiles at you even while he's leading you off a cliff? Or scariest of all possibilities, was it not God speaking and leading them at all? Had they gotten it wrong? Scary, because if they had gotten this wrong, how could they trust that it was ever God's voice that they were following in the first place? You see, to hear and live by God's voice, it would seem, is among both the most powerful and the most painful, the most potent and the most dangerous aspects of Christian spirituality. Nothing matters more than learning to discern the voice of God, and yet few things are more susceptible to pain, abuse, delusion, and deception. I mean, who among us hasn't cried out to God and God seemingly says nothing back to us in the waiting? Who among us hasn't been hurt by the misuse of God's voice, by an authority figure or loved one in our lives? And who among us hasn't been enlivened by the still small whisper of God's voice we learn increasingly as we follow after the Good Shepherd? Who among us hasn't known the blessing of the first story? And who among us hasn't known the pain and confusion of the second? Fourth century Christian monk John Cassian said that spiritual maturity is to become a prudent money changer. You see, in his time, Roman coinage was the only form of currency, and counterfeits were quite common and in circulation everywhere. And so money changers had to grow so familiar with the Roman coin that they could pick out a counterfeit and pick it out quickly. Drop a counterfeit coin into their hand, and just by the weight of it and the type of metal that's used and the feeling of the engraving against their thumb, they would know it as not the real thing. This, says Cassian, is one of the primary works of spiritual growth. Become a prudent money changer. Grow so familiar with God's voice that you can tell a counterfeit and tell it quickly. That, differentiating the voice of God amidst all the competing counterfeit noise, is called discernment. 1 Corinthians 12. Now about the gifts of the Spirit, brothers and sisters, I do not want you to be uninformed. And from there, the Apostle Paul goes on to list the various gifts and expressions of the Spirit that we should expect here in the gathered community of Jesus followers. And we mostly get wisdom, right? And words of knowledge and prophecy might be a little bit more hocus-pocus, but we're not entirely rookies to those sorts of gifts around here. Healing and miracles we see in Jesus' ministry in the early church, and we've even seen them in ways, in miraculous ways we've been talking about already this morning here in this church. But distinguishing between spirits, this gift of the Spirit, commonly just called discernment, is very frequent on the pages of Scripture, but it's mostly gone without comment in the modern church, relegated to the mysterious or the overlooked. And so we're continuing today our teaching series, The Gifts of the Spirit for the Work of the Kingdom, and up for today is discernment. To offer a working definition of discernment, it is the gift and practice of attuning to God's voice amidst all the competing counterfeit noise. And what I really want to do today is talk about discernment in the most practical sense. But in order to get to the practice of discernment, we first have to address two dense biblical themes, two competing voices that our lives are wedged between, the whisper of the Holy Spirit and the lies of the deceiver. And so we're going to tackle those two themes first, landing on the practice of discernment. Here's a map of where we're headed as I skim across the top very quickly. Whisper, weeds, and discernment. So first, God's whisper. Discerning God's voice in our lives begins by recognizing God's voice in the lives of others on the pages of Scripture. And so we'll start on the original Easter Sunday, which Jesus spent with a couple of disappointed and disillusioned disciples walking away from Jerusalem to the nearby village of Emmaus. We'll pick up in Luke 24, verse 28. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going farther. Now this, in my opinion, is undoubtedly the most interesting turn of phrase in the entire Emmaus account. Like, is this just a charade? Jesus pretending to keep going to bait them into a dinner invitation where he will reenact the Lord's Supper because that's what happens at the end? Or was the resurrected Jesus really content to spend the entirety of the first Easter Sunday walking and talking with a couple of people who never even realized who he was? I mean, as an isolated event, I guess you could come to either conclusion. But what's really interesting about this moment is it isn't an isolated event. This is a larger biblical theme. Rewind all the way back in the biblical story to 1 Kings 19. Elijah has set up a spiritual drama for the ages, challenging hundreds of the prophets of Baal to a public showdown, calling for the one true God to make himself known. Many of you will be familiar with this one. It's a well-known story. Baal's altar is untouched, but at Elijah's prayer, fire falls from heaven, consuming the altar of Yahweh. It is a moment, one of the standout moments in the whole of the Hebrew Bible, and a moment that cemented Elijah as one of the key figures in biblical history, and it's a moment that got Elijah into a whole lot of trouble. Suddenly, he's a wanted man. He flees as a fugitive, and after living, hiding out in the wilderness in complete isolation for 40 days, he climbs up Mount Horeb to cry out to God, and he had to have made that ascent with a ton of expectation, because this is the very mountain on which Moses received the Ten Commandments. It's the mountain on which Moses descended with his face glowing with God's presence. A close friend of mine a few years ago went to visit Herrnhut, the site of the Moravian Revival. He went to pray on that hallowed ground as a way of saying, God, do what you did here again in our time, in our days. Now, of course, he made that trip with a whole lot more expectation than just any ordinary prayer time, right? And that's Elijah with his quads burning while he's climbing up Mount Horeb. It's got to be. He goes to the famous site to say, speak to me, Lord, I'm desperate. Here I am. And sure enough, the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. A gentle whisper, famously translated by the King James as a still, small voice. But the phrase I want to draw your attention to isn't the iconic one. It's the one that we tend to skip over, hardly even noticing it. Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by. Interesting. There it is, the phrase from the Emmaus account, all the way back in Elijah's time, near the beginning of the biblical story. The plot only thickens if you rewind further from Elijah to the Moses moment that Elijah's reliving. Then the Lord said, there's a place near me where you may stand on a rock. When my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft in the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Now, this is arguably the peak moment of intimacy in the entirety of the Old Testament, and there it is again, God passing by. Job chapter 9, he alone stretches out the heavens and treads on the waves of the sea. When he passes me, I cannot see him. When he goes by, I cannot perceive him. This Old Testament theme of God passing by his followers continues in Jesus. I mean, a little while before his walk on the road to Emmaus, Jesus took another walk with a few disciples, this one on water. Mark chapter 6. Shortly before dawn, he went out to them walking on the lake. He was about to pass by them. So just to be clear, Jesus, you are really willing to walk right past a boat on top of the waves, risking that your disciples who are fighting for their lives against the much louder storm wouldn't notice you? It certainly seems like it. Which makes me wonder if this wasn't the only walk Jesus ever took on water. It's just the one where they happen to notice him, right? Now bring all of that with you back to Emmaus. Earlier that morning, Jesus has pushed back his own tombstone, and he is choosing to spend the day with these couple of disciples who are walking away, hanging their heads in disappointment. Luke 24, 27, and beginning with Moses and the prophets, he explained to them what was said about him, what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. Jesus spends hours with these two disciples on the original Easter Sunday talking about the Bible, and they don't notice he's the guy. As they approached the village to which they were going, Jesus continued on as if he were going further, but they urged him strongly, stay with us, for it's nearly evening, the day's almost over, so he went in to stay with them. Jesus himself has spent all day preaching the first resurrection sermon in human history, and they don't recognize him. The same Jesus who seemed content to walk on the water right past the boat holding his disciples seems content to spend the whole day walking alongside these two, even if they never notice it's him. And then finally at the meal, when he breaks the bread in front of him, they recognize who they're sitting with. They recognize the God who's been walking along with them all along, even though they didn't recognize him at first. John chapter 1 sums up this whole biblical theme that I'm tracing with you. He was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. Meaning God himself passed right by the vast majority of people who saw him face to face and heard his voice with their own ears. This is the world's greatest and most understated tragedy, that our Savior so identifies with us that we mostly miss him in our midst. You see, what I'm trying to draw your attention to, family, is that God's native language is a whisper, and a whisper is hard to hear and easy to ignore. What if God's speaking to you far more than you currently know? What if the majority of divine instructions or encounters in your life to date are just Craigslist misconnections, magic moments that could have been, but he passed right by you? We tend to miss God in our midst, not because he's too extraordinary, but too ordinary. Despite the consistent revelation of Scripture, we still tend to look for God more in the earthquake or the wind or the fire than we do in the whisper. We still climb our own Mount Horebs with expectation. When this preacher speaks, or at this conference, or this worship experience, or around this prophetic crew, or on this upcoming silent retreat, we still pigeonhole God's voice into specific times, specific places, and specific methods, when all the while he's passing right by us. But what if you could know him, not just at the table in the evening, but all along the road to Emmaus? And what if you could hear him not only on the peak of Mount Horeb, but even in the valley of suffering? What if God speaks most frequently and most profoundly, not in the climactic session at the hyped-up conference, but in the ordinary days and non-events? But of course, we should address the other question this raises. I mean, why doesn't God yell? Like, why play it so coy and make it so difficult for us to hear him? I think mainly because when God does speak in the most obvious, undeniable ways, it seems to be relatively ineffective. Elijah's fire spectacle didn't seem to do a whole lot of good. It led to a manhunt, not a revival. Even Jesus' miracles seem only subjectively effective, meaning it's up to the eyes and ears of the crowd whether they see God in them or find a way to explain them away. Even the empty tomb led not to immediately to widespread awakening, but to persecution, imprisonment, and public lashings for anyone who dared believe. So maybe God whispers not because he's evasive, but because he's intimate. Maybe God whispers because it's the only way to get what he wants most, what was lost in Eden, to walk with you and I in the cool of the day, to know him and to discover myself fully known in his presence. And that takes us from the first force vying for our attention, God's whisper, to the competing one, the deceiver's weeds. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus paints a picture of a rich wheat field. A crafty enemy invades this field at night, sowing weeds. The owner of the field then elects to allow both the weeds and the wheat to grow together because trying to remove the weeds will surely damage the wheat. Instead, he plans to separate the weeds from the wheat at harvest time. And Jesus uses this parable to offer a depiction of the harvest coming at the end of the age. However, this is also a really helpful image when applied to the inner world of the individual, where weeds and wheat grow together in the inner life of every disciple. Why is it so difficult to hear God's voice and to follow God's direction? Because the voice of God is present in your inner life, but there are other voices vying for your attention too. Those voices were summed up in early church history among the banners of the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world's not all good or all bad, but neither is it neutral. The world is a contested place, bursting with potential to fill our good desires with joy and to gratify our competing desires, ultimately leading to pain and sorrow. The flesh is where those competing desires take root in the deepest place within the individual person, getting all the way into our personality structures and thought patterns. I'm talking about things like ambition, insecurity, perfectionism, and the like. Now, all of these things aren't good or bad all on their own, but they do serve as competing voices for the Spirit's whisper. For example, a propensity toward ambition may make a divine call to a more hidden, uncelebrated vocational role more difficult for an individual to hear who is particularly driven. Now, these sorts of deeply ingrained sin patterns are most commonly called or held under the moniker of the ego, which is that invisible internal world of shallow desire that feels good to gratify in the immediate, but undignifies and dehumanizes us over time. And then finally, the devil. There really is an indwelling Holy Spirit speaking clarity, life, and direction into the inner life of every believer, producing a rich harvest in your soul and mine. And there really is a deceptive enemy scheming in the night to sow lies and confusion into the inner life of every believer, spoiling or at the very least choking and diminishing the harvest in my soul and yours. There are 14 distinct references to the devil in the four Gospels, most of them coming directly from the mouth of Jesus. And that doesn't even include the times when the devil is addressed by another title, like Beelzebul or the deceiver or the father of lies. And Jesus' followers seem to take the devil as seriously as their rabbi did. Peter wrote to the church, "Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour." The Apostle John says, "Dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." A couple verses later, "Every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world." You see, to ignore the devil who sows weeds in the night is to attempt to bring about a rich harvest for my soul without cultivating the soil. Or to obsess over the devil, blaming the spiritual enemy of your soul for every stubbed toe or twist of fate, is to ignore the flesh and the world. Again, attempting to bring about a rich harvest from my soul without cultivating the soil. So rather than ignoring or obsessing over the devil, we should test the spirits to see whether they are from God, in the words of John. But how do you do that? How do you tell the difference between God's whisper and the deceiver's lies? Put simply, God's whisper is heard in the depth of the soul, while the deceiver's lies appeal to the shallow waters of the ego. When my ego becomes the ear that I'm listening from rather than my soul, I risk that my spiritual life would devolve into some sort of self-centered narcissism that at the end of the day is focused on me, not thee. Scripture teaches us, both in 2 Corinthians 11 and Revelation 13, that when our spiritual enemy can no longer deceive us as an angel of darkness, he makes his appeal to us as an angel of light. Meaning that the enemy comes to us first, disguised as an angel of darkness, trying to tempt us toward obvious sins in some way or another. But when the enemy begins to hit roadblocks in your life in that form of temptation, he doesn't just retreat. He changes his strategy, appealing instead to you as an angel of light who takes good desires but curbs them in the wrong direction so that they gratify the ego rather than the soul. And this can be either be curbed to inflate or to deflate the ego. Instead of tempting you towards sin, the enemy takes a good thing, like our desire for God's nearness is turned then curbed inward to a self-centered desire for spiritual thrill-seeking. Or our care for the poor is curbed inward toward bitterness for those who aren't taking up arms alongside me. Or our love for our neighbor is curbed inward just to become nothing more than a way to get another notch on my spiritual belt. You see, what I'm trying to show you is that the enemy of your soul is willing to nudge you toward standing on stages leading worship songs or standing in villages digging wells or seated around church leadership tables making decisions so long as the end result is to magnify your ego rather than your soul. The deceiver is equally content to guide you into a brothel or into a prayer meeting so long as the end is to feed and strengthen your ego rather than your soul. But the same principle in the inflation of the ego works for the deflation of the ego. When the enemy hits a roadblock and tempting you toward obvious sin, he might begin to produce guilt or shame or scrupulosity within you, meaning your obsession becomes on perfectly keeping your spiritual practice, which magnifies my participatory role in God's transformation within me and diminishes God's role in his transformation within me. You see, for some of you, attuning to the Spirit's whisper will involve going about the very same activities, but by a new heart. Either a heart that searches out and gratifies the soul rather than the ego as I continue doing the same thing, or a heart that frees me from obsessing over my practice or my role, and again trusts in God's ultimate commitment to me over my commitment to him. The key to discerning the voice of the speaker, then, to differentiating between the Holy Spirit's whisper and the deceiver's scheme, lies first in recognizing what the voice is doing to me as I listen to it. What part of me is being inflamed by this inner voice? Is it my shallow hungers or my deep longings? You see, discernment, in large part, is the spiritual practice of differentiating between the listening ear of my ego and my soul. Let's say that I'm in an argument with my wife, Kirsten. Let's just say, totally hypothetical situation here, that she never puts the caps back on things in our fridge. She just rests them on the top so it looks like they're on, but they're not. So let's say again, hypothetically, that every morning when I take the almond milk out and shake it, like it instructs you to do on the carton, it spills all over me and the floor, producing a disaster. Now, in that moment, if you were to just barge into my kitchen and say, Tyler, how do you feel about your wife, Kirsten? I could share my immediate reaction. I feel like she's wildly irresponsible for setting milk carton traps for me each and every day of my life. I feel like she is disrespecting nut farmers from all over California who have worked hard for this imitation dairy. I could answer you with superficial feelings based on the most recent circumstance, but I could also answer you based on my deep feelings and longings for our relationship. I love Kirsten. She's the most admirable, quietly courageous person I've ever met. She's beautiful, the most uniquely beautiful person that I've ever seen. She is alive, more alive with adventure than anyone that I've ever known. See, I could talk to you about my shallow feelings or my deep feelings toward her, and this is how we discern the voice of God from the voice of the deceiver. God appeals to our deep longings, the deceiver appeals to our shallow hungers. God nourishes the soul while the deceiver massages the ego. And because the field of God's wheat and the enemy's weeds is the inner life of the believer, the process of hearing and keeping in step with the Spirit involves attunement to the inner dynamics of my soul as I tune my ear to each voice. Now, finally, all of this brings us very practically to discernment. Become a prudent money changer. Grow so familiar with God's whisper that you can tell a counterfeit and tell it quickly. The big mistake that most sincere believers make when it comes to discernment is that we think of it less like a daily vitamin and more like a prescription, right? We reserve the practice of discernment for our life's major decisions, an upcoming move or a career change or a marriage proposal. But if we haven't learned to discern the Spirit's whisper in the day-to-day, major decision discernment is mostly just a charade where we'll follow God's direction if he puts a billboard along the highway reading, Mary Casey, she really is the one, but otherwise we'll pray a couple times and then do what seems best to us, which isn't bad, but neither is that discernment. In the words of Ruth Haley Barton, the practice of discernment recognizes and responds to the presence and activity of God, both in the ordinary moments and in the larger decisions of our lives. Discernment works less like a prescription and more like a daily vitamin. It's a whole lot less like decoding a message and more like learning a new language, a dialect that you then grow more comfortable and fluent and natural in the more you interact with a native speaker. So fill your ordinary daily life with the regular practice of discernment, and that'll make the Spirit's whisper in the big, major fork-in-the-road decisions a language that you hear and speak. And now discernment is both an individual and a communal practice, by which I don't mean you can engage it either way. I mean these are both essential components to the practice of hearing and living in response to God's voice. So let's start on the communal side, the essential role of community. No individual person has a completely accurate self-perception or a perfect read on their own inner dynamics. Remember, the serpent tempted Eve in isolation, not in community. Community is a guard against deception, so he comes to her when she's alone. Even before the serpent's deception, God says it is not good that the human should be alone. Life in communion with God was meant to be lived in community with others. Attuning to God's voice, then, is something that we do fully in community with others. Our friend Jared Patrick Boyd writes, discernment in community means that we're doing the work of noticing and nurturing the presence of God's activity with and for one another. And the way that we do that, said most practically, happens primarily through three types of relationships: spiritual friendship, spiritual direction, and then formal group discernment. So first, spiritual friendship. A couple weeks ago, on a Sunday evening, after preaching at our church's three worship gatherings, I sat down at this Vietnamese spot across from my friend Tim. And we immediately started negotiating a joint food order that we were going to share over the next couple of hours. Now, Tim's a close friend of mine. We text often. We go on hiking adventures together. Occasionally, our families get together. The point is that we have fun together. But these Sunday nights aren't like any of those occasions. They're intentional. I affectionately call this the Portland Sunday Supper Club, and it is a monthly tradition. Because Tim and I share a joint passion for living in response to the Spirit in our lives and eating from as many of our city's great revolving cast of restaurants as humanly possible. And so that Sunday night, as we loaded noodles and lemongrass chicken onto our plates, I remember Tim saying, "Hey, I remember in last month you shared about God really tuning your attention to your marriage. Tell me how that's going." And then at the end of the evening, with a pile of plates between us and a check waiting to be paid on the table, we looked up to realize that we were the last people left in the restaurant. We'd shared vulnerably and listened deeply and asked questions aimed at drawing out God's voice to one another. We had occasionally gently offered direction to one another. This is spiritual friendship. It's an intentional time of inviting another into my sense of the Spirit's whisper to my life, the themes of God's invitations to me, and my attempts to live in response to that. Spiritual friendship is something that can be practiced between two individuals or within a group. It involves deep, prayerful listening and asking questions more than it does offering direction or advice. And it demands deep trust, complete vulnerability, and can only be experienced between people who have a shared commitment to hearing and living in response to the Spirit of God in their lives. Then there's spiritual direction. I have seen the same spiritual director for more than 5 years now. And in our monthly appointments, I have laughed, wept, and had many breakthrough moments of clarity. Spiritual direction is a whole lot more formal than spiritual friendship is. It's practiced individually with a qualified sacred listener, kind of like counseling or therapy in many ways. It's distinct from counseling or therapy, though, in that a spiritual director is expertly paying attention to your spirituality, meaning tracing the movements and themes of God in the life of another and then reflecting back those invitations that seem to be thematic over time. And when searching out a spiritual director, which is something that we here at Bridgetown Church can offer you help with, but when searching out a spiritual director, it is imperative that you seek out a seasoned believer, well-trained in the art of holy listening and committed to a local church community. Because discernment matures within community, beware of a spiritual director who is untethered from a local church community fostering their own discernment of God's voice. And then finally, for major decisions, formal group discernment can be helpful. Once a quarter, a trusted team of four individuals that Kirsten and I admire and trust gather in our home for dinner. We break bread with our discernment team. Around the table, we share with them all the major work and ministry opportunities that we have for the upcoming quarter. Now, these are people that know the kind of spouses and parents and friends that Kirsten and I want to be and increasingly grow into over time. They know our personality quirks and shadow sides and little idiosyncrasies, and so they can help us differentiate between the deep desires of our souls and the more shallow longings of our egos, and then live for what is deep and gratifying. So we make the bigger time commitment decisions of our lives in partnership and in willing submission to this trusted community. Formal group discernment is a chosen constraint on our lives that helps us live in step with the Spirit as a family. Spiritual friendship, spiritual direction, and formal group discernment, those aren't training wheels that I plan to take off one day when I'm really ready to ride. They are lifelong commitments. And that's not because God's playing it coy with us individually. It's because, to return to Genesis one more time, it is not good that the human should be alone. We were created to know and hear God within the context of community. And then there's the individual practice of discernment. So if we return to Elijah's story one more time, but rewind a little bit before the still small whisper on Mount Horeb and before the fire fell on Mount Carmel, you will discover a seemingly random series of events that I believe to be an incredible gift because they show us God training a biblical prophet in the art of hearing his voice. Let's pick up in 1 Kings 17. I'll start from verse 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah, "Leave here, turn eastward, and hide at the Kereth Ravine east of the Jordan. You will drink from the brook, and I have directed the ravens to supply you with food there." Now, for context, at this time, Israel is living in the midst of heightened political corruption, foreign occupation, and oppression. So God tells Elijah to go live on his own in the wilderness, drinking from a brook and being delivered groceries by ravens. This is, without question, an invitation to wild, costly obedience, not to mention it seems relatively unproductive. I mean, this in no way addresses the corruption, occupation, and oppression that Elijah, and presumably God, is so urgently concerned about. And Elijah does it. He lives by the brook, eats from the ravens, he says yes to God, God proves faithful, and none of it seems urgently helpful or important from his perspective. Keep on reading. Sometime later, the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. Now, hang on. Verse 1 of this chapter, which I skipped, we see, at God's direction, Elijah prophesied a multiple-year drought on the land. So Elijah prophesies a drought, then God tells him to go live by a brook, a water source dependent on rain. These seem like conflicting messages, no? But Elijah follows anyway. He prophesies the drought, lives by the brook, and God is faithful until, predictably, the brook dries up because, you know, the whole drought thing. The very next verse. Then the word of the Lord came to him. Go at once to Zarephath in the region of Sidon and stay there. I've directed a widow there to supply you with food. When he gets to this widow's house, she has no food. And so God uses him to supernaturally fill her cupboards with food and then supernaturally heal her ailing son. So from Elijah's perspective, God is speaking to him. He's saying yes. And the results are occasionally miraculous, but just as often seemingly unproductive. And the results never seem to be aimed directly at the core issue, the corruption, occupation, and oppression. The question that lies at the heart of Elijah's early years is, would God do all of this just so Elijah could learn to hear his voice? Also that Elijah would trust him enough to call down fire on Mount Carmel. Also that Elijah would know him intimately enough to seek him out in the chaos that was going to follow the miraculous event. You see, by the brook, God teaches Elijah dependence and trust. At the house, God teaches Elijah compassion for the widow and the fatherless. It certainly seems to me that God is putting his heart in Elijah before he pours his power through Elijah. And Bobby Clinton, a scholar at Fuller Seminary, says that his reading of scripture and church history is that pretty much everything God speaks to us until maybe our 60s or 70s is just preparation. Like, if there's fruit, that's just bonus. But the main thing God is doing is preparing you for the work that he's called you to do, training you in the art of hearing his voice so that you will trust him enough to call fire from heaven and that you'll trust him enough to seek him out in the storms that your life will inevitably face. And that means that God's whisper is going to be at times confusing, seemingly unproductive, and very difficult for you to weave into a coherent narrative, and it will always require radical obedience. Elijah's later years encourage and enliven me. His early years challenge me. Am I differentiated enough from my own ego to be trained in hearing the voice of God the way that Elijah was? God's whisper tends to be equal parts enlivening and terrifying, resonating deeply in our spirits and filling us with life while also requiring risk and coming at a cost. We never graduate from this. We never reach an age or stage of discipleship where God's voice is all comfort with no trepidation, where it's all blessing with no cost, where it's all fruit with no risk. We never graduate. Elijah didn't, and neither do we. And so if we are going to ask God for his fire to fall, we must equally be willing to allow God to train us in perceiving his voice amidst all the competing noise that we live in today. So this week's practice that we're going to engage around the tables in our Bridgetown communities is the examine. The prayer of examine is a prayer derived from St. Ignatius, which is typically practiced in the evening. An examine is often summed up, and this is admittedly a simplified version that I'm going to give you, but it's a great place to start. Examine can be summed up in these four steps. Review the day with God. Where did I feel furthest from God? Where did I feel nearest to God? And in light of it all, offer one prayer for tomorrow. So I prayed the examine every day on my commute home from work. As I cycle down the street, I pray aloud, Father, today I, and then I recount my day to God from waking until then, just as if a friend had asked me, Tyler, tell me everything you did today from the moment you woke up. And as I do, I notice and name the moment today that I felt nearest to God when my heart was burning as I was walking along the road. And I also name to God the moment I felt furthest from him, the moment I felt most untethered, most on my own. And finally, in light of it all, I ask God for one thing for the next 24 hours of my life. They say hindsight is 20/20. And as true as that is in everyday life, it's certainly true of our spiritual lives. It's just easy to perceive God's presence in hindsight. The praying the examine is a practice of recognizing God in hindsight that we might increasingly learn to recognize him in the present moment. It is the practice of remembering when on this day my heart was burning on the road. And as I recognize God in hindsight, the most amazing thing happens. Slowly but surely, I learn to recognize God in the present, to know him not just at the dinner table, but all along the road to Emmaus. To recognize him increasingly in all those moments when the Lord was about to pass by. To close, discernment is not a maze that God puts us in or a puzzle for us to solve. It is a gift of the Spirit allowing us to be led by the Good Shepherd who knows us and loves us. God did not trick my friends Zach and Lindsay. Nor did they make some error that they then had to make up for to find their way back onto God's perfect but narrow path. In their lives, just like in my own, they discovered again and again that their ultimate hope lies not in perfectly walking God's path, but in God, the guide himself, who is always coming after us, not with a stick to punish us, but with grace to guide us home. Some of you need to know this, that sometimes the idea of God's plan for our lives puts in a mental image in our heads that God has some perfect step-by-step thing that I'm meant to walk out. And if I step off of it, I've got to find my way back to it. But this is what Jesus says, that the distinguishing mark of his followers is that all who follow him know and respond to his voice. And he also says, and the primary image he gives us as discipleship to him is not a perfect route that he's called us to keep, but that of a shepherd leading his sheep. And so where does our comfort lie? Not in our perfection at walking God's path, but in the rod and staff of the shepherd who is coming after us wherever we go. So whether you are climbing to a mountain peak or walking through the valley of the shadow of death, your comfort is not in your competence at keeping in step with God, but his relentless commitment to keep in step with you. Whoever you are, whatever you've done, you cannot wander too far away from hearing God's voice. He's coming after you.